Thank you for choosing to listen to our sermon podcast. My name is Chris Mitchell. I'm one of the pastors here at First Covenant Church of Anchorage. If you have any questions or prayer requests, feel free to stop by or send an email to office@anchoragefirstcovenant.com. God bless. Now, I like scary movies. Yeah, I see already. Head shakes no. But I don't really watch very many of them. Because my wife won't watch them with me, and I don't really watch very many movies without her. And most of them are really bad, honestly. They're just not that good. And they're more concerned with like sex and gore than actually telling a thoughtful story. But when you watch a really good scary movie, it's really good. A really good scary story is really good. Because you get confronted with all these different things, right? Thoughts about the value of life and the importance even of like nurturing the soul, right? And they function like these little morality plays that highlights the importance of virtue and of prudence. Scott Derrickson, who is a filmmaker, a director, and openly Christian, he makes horror movies. He did Doctor Strange, and he did Deliver Us from Evil and Sinister, and he claims that horror is the best genre for Christians to work in if you're going to make a movie, because you openly address ideas of good and evil, right? There's no hiding. You address it, tackle it head on. And the Southern Gothic writer, Flannery O'Connor, she said that the novel, this is a quote, so bear with me, the novelist with Christian concerns will find modern life distortions which are repugnant to him, and his problem will be to make these appear as distortions to an audience that's used to seeing them as natural. Okay, so you're used to seeing these things that are like really messed up, but you're used to seeing them as natural. But when you assume that your audience holds the same beliefs as you do, right? If everybody holds the same beliefs as you do, you can relax a little, right? And you can use normal ways of talking. But when you have to assume that it does not, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock, right? So to the hard of hearing, you shout. And to the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures. And that was her kind of tactic with her stuff. And her stuff is kind of shocking. And it kind of does that. And kind of thinking that does make me appreciate the Bible a little better, because there are some shocking stories in the Bible. And too often, we're just deaf and blind to sin and to brokenness. We just don't see it. This morning, we're going to look at one of the strangest stories in the Bible. And it's a story that, as Flannery O'Connor would put it, is drawn in large, startling figures and shouts. This story is found in Daniel chapter 5. And we've been going through this book of Daniel. And until now, the narrative has been focused on King Nebuchadnezzar, so king of Babylon. But this chapter happens decades and decades later, several decades. And Daniel, who was a young exile that demonstrated his superiority over all the magicians and astrologers and diviners and enchanters of that Babylon, he's an old man now, and he's apparently out of favor. And now, if you follow the history of this time period, it's easy to get the idea wrong, because this event, it takes place several kings after Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar is often referred to as Belshazzar, who's the king now, as his father. But that has to do with more language and cultural ways of referring to people, because back then folks were often referred to in terms of their relationship, right? So the new king, Belshazzar, is referred to as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as his father. But they're not really father and son. They're actually not blood related at all. Belshazzar is a political descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the way lots of cultures work. People are known by their relationships to one another. For example, in the Korean culture, I'm the oldest of all of my cousins. I'm the oldest cousin. And so they all call me older brother. Now, I'm not their brother, but they all call me older brother, because that's my role. So I'm oppa for the girls and hyungah for the boys, older brother. And it's kind of like that. So when Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar are described as father and son, it's referring to their relationship to one another in terms of king and the descendancy of kings, not biology. All right? So let's kind of get that out of the way, because you can kind of follow the story in history. So it's several kings after Nebuchadnezzar, and there's a coup, and the political climate has changed. It's a very, very different Babylon. And so if you think, okay, well, there's been a couple kings, there's been a coup, you can see how Daniel could have fallen out of favor, right? He's a relic of an older time and an older conquest. But there's a new Babylon. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and start with Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles. His wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So that's the setup. Okay, Belshazzar is throwing a party with 1,000 other nobles and his wives and his concubines, and they're drinking and having a good time. Now, from the historical record, we actually know what festival this is, because this is a festival. It's actually a festival honoring the god that Belshazzar honored. And okay, this is very ironic, but the god's name is Sin. And he's a moon god. He's a god of the moon and of wisdom. And so Belshazzar, he came from a region of Babylon where Sin was considered the chief god. And Nebuchadnezzar, he considered Marduk or Bel the chief god, which is why he changed Daniel's name to Belshazzar. But or sorry, Bel, whatever. Anyways, so but to this new king, Sin is the best god. And so they're celebrating this religious feast. Okay? And it appears that Belshazzar is drunk and he decides to flaunt the supremacy of his god. Right? He flaunts Sin. And so has the servants bring in goblins that are taken from the conquest in Israel. And these goblets, they're from the temple. Okay? They're used for holy purposes. And so the Babylonian ruling class is using them to honor their own gods. Okay? It's not they're just drinking out of them, they're using it to honor their gods. And this is a serious insult to the God of Israel. It's blasphemy. It's like Belshazzar is saying that our God is better and stronger than the God of Israel. All right, so that's the setup. That's where we're at. Let's keep going. Moving on with verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster wall near the lampstand of the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was frightened, so that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned enchanters, astrologers, diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and it will be made from the high third high and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. Now imagine the scene, right? They're drinking, and all of a sudden, a disembodied hand appears and starts scraping on the wall. Okay? And that's where that expression writing on the wall comes from, right? It just starts writing. And Belshazzar, he's so scared, he grows pale and he wets himself. And that's actually what it means in like the Hebrew. He lost control of his pelvic muscles. And it's frightening. And then Belshazzar offers this reward, and no one can figure it out, which makes the word seem even more ominous, right? Because I don't know about you, but disembodied hands do not show up to write things to give you good news. Okay, if you know anything about horror movies, learn that. If a body part shows up and starts doing weird things, it's not good. Okay. Verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the kings and his nobles, came to the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Do not be alarmed. Do not look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, anointed him the chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and to tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you're able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." So the queen, and actually it's actually the queen mother, because remember, he already had all of his wives with him. Belshazzar's mom, he remembers Daniel and how Daniel could figure these things out. And so she encourages the king, "Go get Daniel, go get Daniel." So Belshazzar, he sends for Daniel. Daniel comes, and he repeats his promise of rewards, right? If Daniel could just figure out the words. And Daniel, you know, in the total boss move, is like, "I don't want anything you have. I don't got nothing. You don't have anything, but I'll do it. I'll do it," because it's creepy. And it highlights the tension here. So moving on, verse 18, "Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was disposed from his royal throne and stripped of glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched in the dew of heaven until he acknowledged the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and sets them over anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had goblets from his holy temple brought to you. To you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hands your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent this hand that wrote the inscription." Now, right, so before he actually deciphers anything, he's just kind of letting Belshazzar know, like, "You've messed with the wrong God." Like, boom, okay? And he gives a recap of everything that just happened in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar going mad and living out in the woods and like an animal. But Nebuchadnezzar eventually, he humbled himself. And he acknowledged that God is Lord over all the kingdoms of the earth. But Belshazzar, he's never learned that lesson, okay? He's had the examples, all right? He's had the examples before him, but he didn't learn from those examples. Instead, he flaunts his blasphemy, and God will not stand for it, right? And that's why God sends the hand. That's why God sends him this hand. It's something to rebuke his rebellious and his blasphemous spirit. All right, we're almost done with the reading part. So starting on verse 25, this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And here's what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, just so you know, those three things, those are units of money, okay? So the mene, shekel, and the parson. And the parson's like a half a shekel or mene. So it's like a dollar, dollar, quarter bit. Now, I looked at four commentaries, and nobody could actually say, like, okay, why did to use units of money to tell this? And nobody actually said, so this is just me guessing, but money represents wealth, right? It represents power. It's the power of the kingdom, and that kingdom's coming to an end. So it's like dollar. Your kingdom has run out of power, right? You can't buy anything. You can't do anything. Quarter. Your kingdom's not even worth a quarter, all right? It's not even worth a Canadian quarter, right? It's fake, okay? So and then half a quarter. Your kingdom's split, and it's going to be given away. It's thrown away because it's no good. Verse 29. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That's the story. So Belshazzar, he gives Daniel a purple robe and a gold chain, and he gave him all sorts of power, just like he promised. But it was like a fake quarter, right? It didn't really have any worth because that very day he lost it all. Because during the celebration, Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. And Darius is the general of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And Cyrus was Mede on his mom's side and Persian on his father's side, just so you know. So, and that's the end of the great empire of Babylon, brought down by the hand of God because a king blasphemed and was idolatrous. Belshazzar, he didn't respect God. His drunken actions were showing how little he thought about God. How little he thought about God, right? He insulted God. He used things that were intended for God to honor false idols. And God wouldn't stand for it. And what do we learn from this? Now, this is something I always get. Like, you know, whenever there's stories about idolatry or warnings in the Bible, like, don't follow idols. Everybody's like, okay, yes, we don't follow idols. Good. I mean, but I don't know how many of you have little idols in your house. But we can dig a little deeper than that, right? Because, sure, don't follow false idols. Honor God. That's a good takeaway. But there's something even closer that we can take away. Because things that are sacred are things that are set aside for God, right? Something sacred is set aside for God. Like the goblets that Belshazzar used, they were supposed to be sacred. They were part of the temple. But now we live in a different age, right? In the temple, you know, there was a special curtain that separated the sacred things of God and the common things of this world. But when Jesus was crucified, that curtain was torn in two. And the wall that divided things that were holy and things that were common was torn apart, and God's holiness flooded the earth, right? The sacredness of God was made available to everyone through Jesus. And we live in a sacred world. In a sacred world. I mean, if we look out the windows, if they weren't frosted and we could see up, right, you'd see the mountains. Right? The mountains have been made sacred because through their beauty we see the glory of God. Right? So we talked about going out fishing. Okay? The salmon that we pull up from the river, it's sacred, right? Because we eat it and it provides strength to our bodies so that we can go out and serve the Lord. The world has been made sacred by the power of God. Now, to be clear, I'm saying the cross has made everything sacred and useful for God, not salvific. Salvation only comes through Jesus. Right? But everything can be used to glorify God's goodness, to show God's goodness, to glorify who he is, because we live in a sacred world, a world that has been made sacred through the blood of the cross. And we need to be careful that we're not like Belshazzar, blaspheming things the thing is in this world by misusing it. Because when things are misused, injustice is always the result, right? Actually, this Thursday in my daily devotions, I read this little tidbit by Sky Jathani. If we abandon Yahweh and his name to devote ourselves to other gods and idols, we shouldn't be surprised when the fruit of our lives and community is all evil, oppression, and injustice. Our abandonment of God kindles his anger not simply because our rejection pains the Heavenly Father, but because he knows it will do incalculable harm to others, especially the weak and the vulnerable. Right? Whenever our lives are disordered, it always does harm. It does harm to ourselves, it does harm to our neighbors. And our devotion should always be to God. Our fidelity should always be towards the Lord. Our hearts should always seek to find our rest in the Father. And if our devotion is bent towards God, then the fruit of our right relationship with God should be, at least according to Galatians 5:23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Right? That's the fruit of a rightly ordered life. Of following, of not having idols. And notice, all those things, those aren't just abstract feelings in our heart. They have to do with how we interact with the world and those in it, right? So, because when you love something or someone, it's not just a feeling, it's how you orient your life, right? When you experience joy, it's not just a feeling, it's how you celebrate things in your life. And whenever you have peace, it's not just a feeling. It's learning how not to define your worth by outward circumstance. Patience, it's allowing the end result of something to have more value than what is readily apparent, right? Kindness is honoring those things that are around you. Goodness is seeking the best for things around you. Gentleness is allowing the pressing needs of other things to take precedence over your own needs. All right, so you be gentle. You don't just break through. And self-control is saying, I have enough. Those are how you live your life, right? It's not just like, oh, I have the fruit of the Spirit. I am all internal. No, that's how you move through the world. We need rightly ordered lives. That's the fruit of the Spirit, a life that's rightly ordered under God. And the story of Belshazzar is the story of a king, a man that lived a disordered life. And it led to destruction. And it didn't matter how powerful he was. It didn't matter how rich he was. It didn't matter that his forefathers learned the right lesson. None of that saved him. And it didn't just lead to his destruction. It led to the destruction of 1,000 nobles and wives and concubines with him. That's the fruit of a disordered life, right? A disordered nation. And church. I have to believe that God wants better for us. Right? God wants better for us. And Christ shows us a new way. God wants to have good fruit in our lives. God wants us to put aside idols, to focus on him, and to live rightly in right relationship with those around him, acknowledging that, yes, there is a way to use this that doesn't take advantage of somebody else. There's a way for me to treat my neighbor that doesn't just see him as an inconvenience, right? I need to remember this when I go shopping, because, right, I shop fast. I'm zooming through my carts and, like, going through the lines, and I always get in the wrong line, right, whenever the checkout line. And I have to remember, like, oh, people are more than an inconvenience, right, because they're a blessing, right? We need to remember this in traffic. We need to remember this as we interact with one another, okay? These stories, these shocking stories, they're not just good stories. They're how we live. And they're pointing us to something better and to a real kingdom, a kingdom that we're invited to participate in. Please pray with me. Holy Father God, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, I pray that we can order our lives around the right things, that we can live humbly, that we can seek you. Lord, teach us to live with your priorities in this world, to not get distracted by the things of this world, but to live rightly, to grow your fruit in our lives, Lord. Because without it, we're lost, and things fall apart. And Lord, we do know that that there's always chaos and confusion around us, Lord. Teach us to be a rightly ordered people in the midst of this, Lord. Teach us to hold your priorities, to demonstrate your fruit, to offer a place of sanctuary to the chaos around us, Lord, to offer a place of healing, so that your will could be done, Lord, and your kingdom proclaimed, and your goodness made evident to all. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.